of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, reading again verse 1, the first chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. The apostle is giving some specifics of his general admonition to walk worthy of our calling, God's call to be like his beloved son. We've gotten down to this part where he begins to give some specifics. Verse 25, therefore put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. You remember, a few weeks ago, we undertook this verse 28, putting away lying, and I mentioned at that time, some of you, and some were a little surprised to hear me say that, that all of us, you know, he doesn't say just let him that lied stop his lying, he says stop lying. And I made the statement, everybody lies, and we lie more than we think we do. After that, I read an article about a psychologist, and this just a week after that, after I'd already preached that and said that, a professor of psychology in the University of Virginia at Charlottesville, some of you may have read this, made a survey of 77 students and 70 townspeople, asked them to keep a diary for a week and write down how many times after they'd been things through the day, how many times they lied during that week. Well, of those 147 people, seven of them professed that they didn't tell any at all. Seven of them said, I didn't lie at all. And they probably lied when they said that. Because the other 70 admitted that they had lied, told some 1,535 lies. 70 people. Now, you say, oh, that's a lot of lying. Of course, what they called lying was like when you told somebody you really enjoyed their pumpkin pie when you don't like pumpkin pie. And do it over and over. And tell someone that they're looking younger when they're looking like they're about to drop in the grave. And we don't call that lying, but it is. Well, you say, what harm does it do? Any time integrity is undermined and you can't trust and depend upon people's word, it does us all some harm. But I just thought I'd illustrate that. Then we talked last time about this general category of corrupt communications. When we say bad things and talk bad, Many times we excuse our lying like that because we don't think it's very bad. In conversion, when we're saved, when we become Christians, usually the most shocking and obvious sins are put away. Therefore, you don't have any admonitions in this for murderers to stop killing people. Are adulterers and adulteresses to stop their adulteries, or the rapists to quit raping women, and sodomites to stop their sodomy. If a person is still doing that, he isn't converted. He's not a Christian. sometimes in the case of addictions and demonic bondages, we are sometimes delivered at conversion. For instance, the person who is addicted to alcohol, he may never have any taste for it again. A person who is addicted to tobacco, they can't stand it after he's saved. It never bothers him anymore, but most of the time they have a struggle with it after that. Some still cling on. And the reason for that, the reason they're still having struggle with those things and they're not delivered and free from them yet, is usually insufficient repentance. We do not perceive them as all that bad. Yeah, I know I ought not to do this, but it isn't really that bad. And that's why such things as corrupt communications have to be dealt with specifically. We excuse our lying, our unclean and foolish talk, our anger, our temper fits, in which we give place to the devil. And these are so commonplace that people normally expect it, don't think anything of it. Now we're coming to this section this morning in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. We're going to talk about theft, stealing, work, and giving. Theft, like lying, and corrupt communications, bad talk, is so commonplace. We're willing to live with it. Now, when I say that, we're accepting such activities as armed robbery, burglary, and professional scams. If a fellow's still doing that, he's not a Christian. But there are commonplace stealings, theft, that still goes on. And this cannot be so among the disciples of Christ. So first of all, we want to talk about this matter of stealing, of theft. Let him that stole steal no more, quit it. It's addressed in the Decalogue. It's one of the commandments, thou shalt not steal. What is it? Well, it's unlawfully. And when I say unlawful, I do not mean that there's no civil law against it. I mean that it's contrary to what's right in the law of God. It's unlawful. Because there is some legal stealing that goes on. Lawyers are good at legalizing theft that they won't steal, things they won't steal. But it's still unlawful. Stealing is unlawfully depriving someone of their property, of their money, of their material goods, of their time, their earned merit, their reputation, their labor, anything of value. Some of the less obvious illustrations of stealing. Cheating on taxes. Taxes that are lawful due. Cheating on them where you don't pay what you're supposed to pay. Boy, that goes on all the time. And if you're not doing it, somebody wants you to help them do it. Overcharging for services or merchandise, overpricing, getting too much, more than you ought to, selling something that's for more than it's worth if you can get it. Whatever the traffic will bear, if you can get that much for it, get it. Why do drug companies charge you one price here in the United States and charge the Mexican citizens over across the border, a third of that price? What's it worth? Is it worth what the Mexicans are paying for it, or worth what Americans pay for it? I mean, it's worth it. It ain't worth no more here than it is in Mexico, is it? Are these people any more sick than the Mexicans are? No. The only thing is, they can get more here. That's stealing. Same thing goes on in the hospital all the time. Consider, they call it cost shifting. Some people go there and can't pay or won't pay. You go there And if you can pay, they'll make you pay your bill there too. What is that? It's stealing. Well, they will argue it's the only way we can stay in business and we can survive. It's wrong. It's theft. I know you're not hospital administrators, and so you can apply it where else it is applied. Overcharging. But also, this is another form of wicked theft. Tricking or persuading someone to purchase something they do not need. Oh, now, Brother Merle, that's just good salesmanship. It is a good salesman to sell a man something that he wants and desires and needs. It's a good salesman to sell a fellow something he don't want, whether he needs it or not. You talk him into buying it. But that wicked thing is done repeatedly and continually. Not only he doesn't need it, but he can't pay for it, and you know it. And he'll never pay for it. He'll lose it. But you got your commission. You made your money. It's stealing. It's robbery. It's a wicked thing to do that. It's consuming people, eating them, victimizing them. Bargains. We greedily pick up from someone's calamities. They lose their job. They had a calamity, and they've got to have some money, and they've got to sell this thing, and it's just what you want, just what you've been needing, and what you want, and all that time that you haven't been able to afford it, and he can't sell it, nobody else wants it, and so you put, I got to steal. What'd you do? I paid him about a fourth of what it was worth, because nobody else was going to pay him anything. What'd you do? You stole. Why, he didn't. He agreed to give it to him. I know you robbed the fellow. You knew what it was worth. That's wicked. But a fellow go around chuckling about how he really got the best of somebody. It's stealing. Failure to pay our just debts. I say just debts. Because of what I've already mentioned, many people are put into debt unjustly and wickedly. But a failure to pay a just and right debt, just not going to pay it. Not matter if you can't pay it, just won't pay it. Just dodge it. Oh, this is a boon to these folks who do that, and they got this caller ID. Well, I know who that fella is. He's just trying to collect some money. I am already suspicious of people who have caller ID, and I call them, and I know they've got my number, and they never call me back. It isn't necessarily the fact that they didn't call me back, but the fact that they're running from somebody. If we got something to hide, if we can't face people, if we can't look people in the face and deal with them, we're crooked about something. We're dishonest about something. All this stuff about right to privacy. Why is it so important for you to be right, for you to have privacy? You've got things about you that you don't want nobody to know. Why? Why is it? You don't want someone to know that you're sick or that you've got a disease or that you had this problems in the past and so forth and so on. If you had problems in the past, you've got to go ahead and admit it. Not anything by hiding anything. You're not being honest. Failure to pay our debts on the designated time. Using other people's money without compensating them for it. This is big business. And big business does it all the time. If they can keep a fellow's money 2 days, 3 days, they use it. They make that much money on it. That's stealing. Failure to give our employers full measure for our wages. You don't give him 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. Or doing our own thing on his time. Stealing from him. Borrowing and failing to return. Damaging someone's possessions and failing to repair or compensate him for it. You borrow something from someone, tear it up, damage it, take it back like it is, you robbed him, you stole from him. Plagiarism. Using another person's words as if they were our own. taking credit for another person's work. And we could go on and on, but these are just illustrations of how we live in a world of thieves, and we're supposed to be different. The fact that everybody does it, or everybody does it, doesn't change a thing. It's still theft. It's evil. This is what the apostle says when he says, you are to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. Why do people steal? Why do they do this? And this is why. This is unworthy of a Christian, a believer. Sometimes it's simply a demonic bondage, a kleptomaniac, shoplifter, people who don't need things. Wealthy people go through stores and pick up stuff. They call that kleptomaniac, just a psychopathic thief. You just steal because you can. But more commonly, people steal for the simple reason of selfishness. You got it. I don't have it. I want it. I'm going to get it. I don't care if you won't have it anymore, if you can't replace it, how much it costs you. I want it. I don't care what it hurts you, who it does hurt. I'm for me. Selfishness. Greed. And covetousness. We want more than we can earn or pay for. And we're discontent. Greed and covetousness and selfishness. We don't care what we're doing to others, how much harm we're doing to them. We're thinking about nobody but ourselves. Me, mine, I want it. Laziness. We don't want to work. We don't want to sweat. We don't want to discipline ourselves to save. So we can buy it and pay for it honestly, and so we steal it. Sometimes it's just carelessness, sloppy in our business. We're not watching what we're doing. Many times we do it unconsciously, not even thinking. Another reason this is unworthy of Christians, those motives, unbelief, insecurity and distrust. We do not believe in God to supply our needs. Let me give you a passage, just a verse. It's been so precious and such a great comfort to me in many years, and a rebuke to me and a check on my emotions so many times. He will withhold from us no good thing. Something I want, something I've always wanted, something I've never been able to get, something I can't buy, something I can't purchase, something always eludes me and escapes me. Obviously, God is withholding it from me. No, no, it isn't. I don't believe all that stuff. You don't believe God. If God were pleased that I should have that, that it should be given to me, He would make a lawful, honorable means of me getting it and be a blessing to me. But you haven't been able to get it, you haven't been able to lay your hands on it, you haven't been able to buy it, and many times you thought you were going to get it, slipped through your hands, and when you got one, it tore up on you and you missed it and so forth and so on, and you didn't want to go steal. Yeah, not even God going to stop you. Oh, we need to learn to be content and real trust God. He will withhold us from us no good thing if we don't have it. Not good for us. Thank Him for it. Thank you, Lord. I didn't need that for keeping that evil thing from me. May not be evil to someone else, be evil to me. Sometimes people steal because of a perverted pride, in which we delight ourselves in getting something for nothing. We're just cheap crooks. The only difference between you and the folks who are in jail, they got caught, you didn't. And all of this is utterly unworthy of the name of Christ and needs to be purged from our souls and our walk. So much for stealing, and I'm so thankful that the apostle didn't put these just in a negative thing, but every time he gives a negative and he says, this shouldn't be done, this should be put away, don't do this anymore, he also tells you what you ought to do instead of that. And so, if you don't steal, what should you do? What's your recourse to stealing? Somebody tell me. Who said that? Yeah, you said that. Work. Right. You don't have to steal. Work. Ooh, work. That's a curse. No, it isn't. I heard a fellow preaching on that in the Bible conference over in Alabama one time about work being a curse. No, it's not a curse. Man had work to do before he ever sinned, didn't he? God put him in the garden out there. He already had a garden. Well, what you got to do in a garden, Job, besides smell the roses? Yeah, right. You got work to do. God gave him a job to do, and it's a blessing. Work is not a curse, it's a blessing. It is God's will for us. The commandment that commands us to rest one day, before he tells us to rest one day, what does he tell us? Work 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor. Do all your work. Well, we got a 5 day work week nowadays to give you one day to get the chores done around the house, doesn't it? Plenty of those. 6 days. It's incorporated in the creation of man, God's gift to us. Think about it. The design of the body. Now, if we weren't supposed to do anything but think and communicate and talk and eat, we'd all just be heads and bellies, and that's all. Just a head with gut on it. But that isn't so. Muscles, bones, limbs, legs, arms, joints, hands, fingers, and they just turn all sorts of ways. And got all kind of strength and muscles to do anything, all the things you can do. I'm not so good at doing that anymore. It's a wonderful creation God has made for us. A marvelous machine that's supposed to work and do things. And all of these are endowed with strength and mobility to do work, to labor, as long as we live. I think the most cruel hoax, well, maybe not the most, but one of the worst ones, is the illusion, the silly idea, if you work real hard while you're young, save your money, be real careful, and get a big nest egg, you know, take care of things, one of these days, you don't have to work no more. You just retire, sit back and take it easy. You can hunt and fish and read books, go to Disney World and travel around in one of these RVs and just sit back and relax and won't have to do nothing the rest of your life. You're just going to be in the lie. First place, by the time you get to where you can afford that, hey, none of that's any fun anymore. God's got ways of taking it away from you. And second, it'd take about a week or two for you to get tired of that, and you'd just be absolutely bored to death. I'm not retired yet. Some folks say, oh, that, and you still working? You're retired. I said, no, I just lie around on the couch and eat bonbons all day. But folks I know of who have retired tell people to do now, never had before in their lives. No. We're to work as long as we live. It's a blessing. And I hope we find that out. And he's a little specific about this. He says, work with your hands. Oh, work with your hands? Well, I plan on getting a job, but work with our hands. Well, what do you think he gave us these hands for? all these joints in their fingers, the mobility, work with their hands. And also, not only to work with their hands, but to do that which is good. Not just any work, but that which is good. Our occupation, what we do, the way we make a living, should be a worthwhile one. Not a curse, or a plague, or a blight, or a burden on society. Well, you say, I'm a professional pimp. I sell drugs. You do. I'm a prostitute. I operate a casino. I'm on the blackjack table. I'm the fellow who rakes in the dice and says, you need to get you another job. That isn't good. If we are engaged in shady or in immoral occupations at our conversions, we're going to have to find another job. Should immediately quit it. How can a Christian with a conscience, a godly conscience, be a buzzard, be a polluter of society, preying on weakness of people and man? No, no, no. We're to do that which is good. Good work. What kind of work is that? Well, it's not hard to define at all. Any good and honest labor is honorable. There's dignity in it. If we get our hands dirty, get grease under our fingernails, if we must work in a smelly, repulsive, uncomfortable environment, somebody talking over the holidays about people working in the places where they slaughter these chickens. I don't know if you've ever did any chicken picking or not, ever cleaned any chickens or not. Someone says, does that smell bad? Ooh, it stinks. Yeah. I went to a place one time to do some work on a place with a sulfur mine. That place smelled like rotten eggs all the time. I used to live in Pasadena. They used to call it Stinkadena because that paper mill was there. Those things smell bad. After a while, though, you don't smell it anymore. But if we have to work in a repulsive and comfortable environment, if we have to sweat and soil our clothes, it is yet praiseworthy work. It's honorable. And none should ought to feel any shame in it or apologize for it. And it is wicked to hold such honest labor in contempt. Labor's healthy, and it has peace and rest and quietness and satisfaction in it. That's so. That's true. God made it that way. We have a mad mentality of this day in which men vainly imagine they're going to eliminate sweat. Labor is avoided like a pestilent disease, and we want all our children to be doctors and lawyers and CEOs. The higher education insanity, if you don't get a master's degree, you'll have to work with your hands. Oh, my. Not only that, the madness of thinking this so-called communication revolution that we're in right now, according to Al Gore, can be compared with the Industrial Revolution, in which goods were produced and vast improvements were made in standards of living. But now we're all going to sit around in comfort, staring at computer screens and produce nothing, and we're all going to get rich like that. You believe that? Meat has to be grown. The clothes that you wear have to be made. The automobiles you ride in have to be produced. Everything of the goods in this world is not produced by microchips. They're produced by energy and hands and arms and minds and bodies working and producing them. Work should be, therefore, productive and creative and redemptive. It's God's ordained way that we should be occupied and should not be idle. God has also ordained that man should produce the goods necessary for his maintenance. It's always been that way. We're born into this world naked. Ain't got a lick of sense, no teeth, no hair, no strength, nothing. Somebody has to work to take care of us before we can even learn to walk, before we can even find our food, before we have any teeth to eat with. Somebody has to work and handle you and help you. When we get to where we can, we have to help other people. God's ordained that man should produce those goods necessary for his maintenance. And it's also the means that God has ordained where man should mirror the Creator, that is, made in God's image. He's a Creator. And therefore, we are to exercise our creative gifts, creating goods and worthwhile things. I know they've got these artists that produced something, looked like you spilt paint on the floor and there was a dog fight in it and there watered in it, and that's creative. And you're supposed to find out what that says. They call this art and creativity. Well, everything that God created is beautiful and lovely and sweet and pleasant and right and a blessing. That's what we ought to be producing and creating with our work. Something good. Something that does somebody good. Once again, doing that which is good. Good and worthwhile things. It is also the means that God has ordained for the maintenance and the redemption of temporal things that are constantly deteriorating and needing restoration. Everything got to be fixed. Oh, we got a lifetime guarantee on this. Well, they're not figuring on that lasting lifetime. They're figuring on you getting tired of it, throwing it away, or selling it to somebody else, or losing it. Everything deteriorates. Everything has to be fixed. Big, big service industry, fixing things, maintaining things. You got a house? Fine. Yes, sir, paid for. It's going to cost you. Because it's deteriorating. It's falling apart. Your clothes, everything you've got. Work has to be done to maintain the thing. Now, God wasn't slipped up on his blind side here. I can see him going around wringing his hands. He says, you know, if I had made things out of more permanent things, I could have made things that, you know, wouldn't be corruptible and wouldn't wear out. One of these days when we get to heaven, that's the way things are going to be. But on this earth, things are wearing out, they're corrupting, they're rotting, they're falling apart. Why? You need to be engaged in something. You have work to do. You have things to fix. God ordained it that way. Work is the only way we shall know the value of things and be thankful for them. Did you hear that? We have a generation now. I suppose there's always been part of every generation, and that's part of this generation, who doesn't know what things are worth because they didn't earn them. They didn't work for them. All the way you know something worth, you sweat for it. You work for it, it costs you. And you can appreciate it. You can take care of it. There are further right motives for our work. And the one that it is not right, I'm going to address this now and we'll come back to it a little bit later. Not as the world says that we may have. Our text says, let him work with his hand doing that which is good that he may have. If you don't have something, your neighbor's got it, everybody else has got it, what you need to do is work so you can have it too. the great American dream that we can have what everybody else has, and maybe a little bit more. No, that's not the motive for working. That's the world's motive. And they're constantly flashing these things on the screens for you and hammering at you with your ears, and everywhere you turn on billboards, you're hearing, so-and-so's got this, don't you want that? Can't you see yourself in a Mercury? Yeah, you need this, they got it, you see, they got it. Don't you want it too? See, you can have this, this can be yours too. That's the world, it isn't God's motive. There's a better one than that. One fellow came to Jesus one time, he says, Master, speak to my brother, make him divide the inheritance. He's firstborn, he won't give me none of the inheritance. Talk to him, tell him it ain't right. I want my fair share of it. And he said, Man, who made me a judge and divider among you? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. It's not measured in his possessions. And he who thinks it does is to be pitied above all. Poor little rich boy who thinks he's living because he got everything. That isn't life. Oh, no, that's not life. But what is our motives for working? Well, one of them is that we should not be burdensome to others. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think this may have been the one that we read in the reading. I'm not sure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? No. Verse 9. No, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil. This is the preacher, the apostle, the great apostle Paul, that wrote more of this Bible than any other person. He worked with his hands. Hard work. What an example. Isn't that something? It is, wasn't he? What, didn't have enough education? Yeah, he had a higher education. But he worked with his hands. And you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Here he was down there preaching the gospel to them. And he didn't want to be a burden to them. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And here it is, that you would have a walk worthy of God. We set the example for you. That you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. Setting the example of a worthy walk. Another right motive for work is that we should have an honorable testimony before unbelievers. We see that in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 11. And that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may have lack of nothing. No Christian should ever leave himself open to the charge of being a lazy lout and a leech living off of other people. Also, that we should not be disorderly or busybodies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. We had a right to eat of you, but we didn't claim that right. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone would not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk with a disorderly manner, not working at all, but busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread, that we may be quietly, work, be quiet, live quietly and humbly, and eat our own bread. If you have to pity someone, pity the poor soul who has never earned his bread, but only eats what someone else has earned. There is a curse in inheriting unearned, undeserved wealth. Of winning the lottery, the jackpot, the sweepstakes, away with it. It's no blessing, it's a curse. It's not wealth, but it's poverty. And those unearned windfalls will never be a blessing to us unless we use them by giving them as a worthy endowment to somebody else. Well, if those are not our worthy motivation for working that we should have, what does he say? And you've already read the text. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. How much better is a fellow who works for only one reason, that he may have, than the fellow who steals that he may have? No, our text tells us, let us work that we may have to give possessions. What you have, what's it worth? I mean, more than a couple of eggs and two or three pieces of bacon and two or three biscuits for breakfast. That's about all you could eat. Cup of coffee, not as much for dinner and supper. Pair of old blue jeans, an old shirt, maybe two pairs, so you can have one to wear while you're washing the other. Roof over your head where it didn't rain on you. Bicycle to get around. How much better off are you with any more than that? You can't eat it, you can't wear it, you can't use it. Except that you have something to bless other people with. That you'd have to give to endow someone else with. The joy of life is not in giving, saints. Not in getting, it's in giving. Parents who love their children. I mean, who love their children. God's given them some children. Not the only thing that comes to their lives, everything that they do and live for, is for them. They know they're not going to be here very long. To endow and bestow it upon someone else. This is Christianity. This is the heart of Christianity. Our Lord said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. To give. It's a principal exercise in love. God so loved the world that he gave. If you can't bless people with it, what good is it? There are always those who need. The poor are ever with us. And what a joy when a need arises in a fellow man, that we should have in our possession exactly what it will take to help him. Jesus spoke words like that often. Matthew 5:42, I think is one of them here, where it says, give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, turn not away. Now, I know that has to be weighed with a sense of other scriptures. If somebody found out that all you had to do was walk up and ask Junior Hood for anything you had, he'd give it to you. It wouldn't be long before Junior Hood didn't have anything to give anybody. But that's not what it says. Yeah. But it also says, if a man walked, worked, he shouldn't eat. What does it mean? It means if I got a biscuit and a fellow come up and ask me for my biscuit, and I worked and he walked, I say, bug off, boy, go earn your own biscuit. You see, these scriptures and these admonitions are given in the light of the whole scripture. But it tells us to give and to not worry about whether we get it back or not. If you gave somebody something, if you endowed the love gift upon somebody, and they come around wanting to pay you back, it's folly. It's not a gift anymore. So it's a joy when the need for arises in a fellow person, we should have what he needs to help him. I read a story in the Reader's Digest about this woman, college student, I think she was, driving an old car. And she had a blowout, and the whole tire wasn't worth fixing. And it was a holiday, and she couldn't find a garage anybody to fix it or change it. And she walked over to a house that was near and told them the problem. And they tried to call around and find somebody to fix her tire and couldn't find anybody to fix it. So this guy and his wife went off and talked a little bit, and they came back out and says, look, we've got a Ford Escort out there. We have two cars. You're going up to another state about 600-800 miles away. You're going to be there. So you just take our car and go on. You believe that? And she protested. You don't understand. She says, I'm going this far, and I'm going to be gone too. She says, okay. She said, we won't need the car for while you're gone. So go ahead and take the car. Yeah, they did that. And so she took the car, went and made the trip, and came back and found that the old car had three new tires on it. It's all washed and cleaned up and shined and tank full of gas. She had no money to pay him for that. Don't you know that was a blessed thing for them to do that? Now, I wouldn't recommend that to just anybody. You're going to do a little praying about for you do something for somebody. But that's a blessed thing. Isn't it good to hear about something like that every once in a while? Isn't it? Don't you know what a joy they had in doing that? What a blessedness is that if you have something somebody needs, to be able to help them to do it. This is what he's talking about. If you don't work, if you don't labor, if you don't accumulate anything, you won't have anything. But how wretched when such a need is set before us, because of our laziness, or our reckless, spendthrift squandering, we have nothing with which to bless our brother. Here he is in need. He says, I need something. You don't have anything. But the principal thought in all of this, of course, is redemption. We think about this, how wonderful it is to remember that when we were poor sinners, unable to save ourselves, spiritually bankrupt, bound and chained by the devil and the powers of darkness and sin, and unable to extricate ourselves from that bondage, Christ was rich enough and powerful enough to come to our rescue. Bible says, though he were rich, he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. He gave us. He had to earn storehouse of righteousness. And here we are today. We're still spiritual beggars. We don't have any righteousness of our own to plead for ourselves. Even though we're Christians, every day we commit enough sin to send us to hell. But we have a rich elder brother who in his life and his temptations on this earth lived a perfect sinful life. The love and pleasing of his Father, the Heavenly Father of God, put it to our account, where we can come before him boldly to the throne of grace. Here we are in trouble. We have need, and we bow, and we ought to pray, Lord, how can I come before you? Because Jesus, my Son, has presented his righteousness. He's pleased, and he's made, and I'm pleased with him, and I'll hear you for his sake. He has something to give us. Wouldn't it be terrible if in our sinful, bankrupt, wicked state there was no sinner? There was no one rich enough who had enough to help us, to save us. Christ is. He's our Savior. His earned storehouse of righteousness and love and kindness and mercy. And so may our honorable labors make themselves a blessing to God's poor and needy souls. Amen.